At the end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph encounters his brothers after their father Jacob's death, they were fearful of Joseph because they knew they had done him horrible evil. But Joseph's response was so gracious. Genesis 15, 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as is this day, to save many people alive." Joseph understood that God was sovereign in bringing about his purpose, even when he used the sinfulness of men to do it. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Never is that same idea shown more clearly than with reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. In Peter's words, in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, Peter said, "Truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So God uses the sinful acts of men to bring about his own predetermined purpose. With Christ's crucifixion, again, those words, "your hand and your purpose determined before what to be done." That's exactly what's happening in our text this morning. In our account that I read, nobody looks particularly good. Actually, all four people look bad. And if you were wondering as I read those words, that is my impression. Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau. And yet, despite that, God accomplishes his purpose. It's really quite amazing. Everyone in this drama is ignoring God and acting accordingly. But still, everything happens according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And I'm quoting there from Ephesians chapter 1. Let's begin with Isaac. Isaac attempted to thwart God's purposes. How? How does he seek to do that? By choosing Esau to receive his blessing. Now you have to understand why this blessing would be so significant. It would carry great legal weight as a legitimate last will and testament. The law would recognize the authority of a deathbed blessing. And since it was coming from a patriarch, it would be prophetic. Isaac's blessing of Esau would have been in the form of a prophecy. There would have been the presumption by the people that Isaac's blessing would have been of God. But of course, Isaac's intentions were anything but that. They were to thwart God's will by granting Esau his blessing instead of Jacob. And so we read verse 1. "It came to pass when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim, he could not see. He called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me and make me savory food such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.'" That blessing of Esau would indeed contradict God's previous prophetic revelation. Remember what the Lord had revealed to Isaac. Genesis 25, 21. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. Rebekah, his wife, conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, "It's all well. Why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." That was God's revealed will. The older Esau would serve the younger Jacob. Jacob would be chosen in the line of God's covenant people. Esau would not. And in our text this morning, Isaac intended to directly contradict that revelation. He intended to disregard it, to reverse it. He would bless Esau. We have no reason to believe that he didn't know of that revelation from God We cannot believe that he simply forgot what God had said. How he could excuse this in his own mind, we can only imagine. But the truth is that the blessing which he believed he was giving to Esau would have reversed what God had said. We can answer the question, why? Why did he attempt to thwart God's purpose? Why did he even consider such a thing, let alone carry through with it? And the only reference we have in the text is to food. His own physical desires. The blessing of Esau from his father was based on physical desires, not spiritual concerns. You see, Isaac loved the food Esau prepared. And therefore, Esau had always been his favored son. As we read in Genesis 25, 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Rebekah loved Jacob. And so now we read, as I read the first four verses, Isaac says to Esau, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, get game for me, hunt food, make savory food, tasty food that I love, and bring it to me that I may eat. I want more of your food before I die. Isaac was ruled by his appetite and his love for food. He would make his decision to bless Esau based on that physical desire. This was a godly man, though there's nothing praiseworthy in what he's doing here. Such a willingness to be ruled by your physical appetites may actually be a temptation that many Christians yet face today, but far worse, a slavery to the physical appetites of the body and the flesh is a description of unbelievers. Paul writes about unbelievers in Philippians 3, verse 18, saying, many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Their God is their belly. They worship the desires of their body. They glory in what they ought to be ashamed of. How shameful when those words describing non-Christians, defining non-Christians, actually apply to particular situations in the life of a Christian, but they often do. Often as Christians, we are like Isaac, acting in accordance with our physical appetites and instead of obedience to God's word. And Isaac clearly falls to that sin in this passage this morning. Paul exhorts us in this context as he writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, saying, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then he says, foods for the stomach, stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Same thing with foods as it is the example of immorality. Paul says, all things are lawful for me. We can eat all things. He's saying that the Old Testament Jewish regulations prohibiting certain foods are no longer in effect. We can eat whatever food we want, but not be brought under the power of it. God's going to bring an end to this world. He will judge the world and everyone in it. And so now the principle is the body is for the Lord. So being controlled by the desire for food and being controlled for immorality fall in the same category. And the point is that the body, your body, Isaac's body, Esau's body, were actually, with all of its physical desires, actually to belong to the Lord. And so Paul continues in that chapter, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Honor God with your body by controlling your physical desires. That's what Paul says even of himself. He says, I beat my body, I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I might be disqualified. And that's where Isaac failed in our text this morning, basing his decision upon those physical desires. I want the good food that Esau prepares for me. And he ignores God's will. But God still accomplished his purpose despite that sinfulness. Now, Rebekah. I have one commentary that I use a great deal, which goes out of its way to defend what Rebekah does. But to me, it just doesn't seem to explain the text very well, and strange to make Rebekah look good. I'll give you a couple quotes. Rebekah, as soon as she learned of Isaac's plan, acted immediately to prevent his carrying them out. Though she must have been hesitant, as a good and faithful wife, to do anything but follow her husband's wishes, she evidently felt that in this case, God's will must override her husband's will. Perhaps she intended to use this means to call Isaac's attention to his presumptuous determination to thwart God's will. She knew she was taking a terrible risk of permanently alienating both Isaac and Esau by this scheme. But if he could be made to realize that God's will was so important that Rebekah was willing to sacrifice even his own love for it, perhaps the shock would be the means of bringing him back to his senses. The commentator goes on to excuse even her deceitful lying, writing that God does not approve of lying, and Jacob and Rebekah well knew this. They were sensitive and spiritual people, but they decided that as bad as deception might be in God's sight, it had become necessary in this case to prevent a much worse sin, that of blaspheming, presuming to convey the most holy of God's promises to a man who neither wanted it nor would honor it, and to do so directly in the face of God's command. And he writes, finally, on occasions when it's proper to actually break one of God's commandments, he writes, the one overriding criterion seems to be that such an exception can at best be warranted only when a still greater principle associated with the greater purposes of God will be sacrificed by legalistic adherence to the letter of the law. Jacob and Rebekah, in order to do what they thought was necessary to accomplish God's will and to spare Isaac and Esau God's judgment for opposing his will, were willing to carry out his plan. Did you catch that? It's a common argument in many circumstances. It's okay to lie and to deceive if that becomes necessary to prevent a much worse sin. How dangerous that is. Nothing more than the end justifies the means. It's all right to lie and deceive because we're actually going to accomplish God's purpose, as if he needs our help to accomplish his purpose by our lying and deceiving. And if that's true, then two wrongs really do make a right. And in that case, it was okay for Rebekah to break the law of God in order to spare Isaac and Esau God's judgment. And I can't agree with any of that. It's not okay to break God's law in order to do what you think is necessary to accomplish God's will, as if by your help, his will be accomplished. That's really what Rebekah was thinking. How can you accomplish God's will by doing something that God's will forbids you to do, namely lying? Rebekah attempted to further God's purposes in her own wisdom. And she was wrong. She was wrong to attempt to further God's purposes with this scheme. It was wrong, and to put it bluntly and as plainly as I possibly can, God doesn't need our help to bring about his purpose. And don't ever get such an inflated ego to think that without your help, God won't be able to accomplish what he determines. God works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will without our help. Actually, Rebekah acted with reckless deceit. And despite her godliness and her honorable character, which we've noted, particularly from chapter 26, this particular plan of Rebekah was indefensibly deceitful. You can't defend what she did. The end does not justify the means. Two wrongs do not make a right. Let me read this scheme then with that perspective. Verse 5. Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. Esau went to the field to hunt game. Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game and I make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock. Bring me two choice kids of the goats. I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. And you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. That is as deceitful and dishonest as the day is long. There's no excuse for it. And if you think that she had to do something, then she should have respectfully but directly spoken to Isaac about his foolishness. And there should be a very significant place to God for God to use his wife in stirring him on to spiritual faithfulness, as there should be for any married couple. But that ought never to be done by deceitful manipulation. Jacob at first understood the dangers of what's being suggested. Verse 11 and 12. Esau, my brother's a hairy man. I'm smooth-skinned. Perhaps my father will feel me and see I'm a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on him. And Rebekah didn't care. Verse 13, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. So Jacob did as his mother instructed, and she completed the deception with great attention to all five senses, including even smell and touch. Verse 14, he got them, brought them to his mother. She made savory food as his father loved. Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were in the house, put them on Jacob, put the skins of the kids on the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. From this point on, Jacob is the one doing the work, and we'll see that in a moment. But let me again emphasize the utter deceitfulness of this whole plan. A wife deceiving her husband, a son deceiving his own father. God would in no way be pleased with that. Her plan was indefensively deceitful and dangerously reckless. Rebekah really puts herself in a very dangerous position. She asserts her authority over her son, making her responsible for his actions, even assuming to herself the consequences of those actions. She commands him to do it, recklessly incurring upon herself all the guilt. Therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Verse 8, verse 13, obey my voice. Asserting authority can be dangerous, because those in authority assume responsibility for the consequences even of those under their authority. Sometimes you have to assume authority and act responsibly. God calls us to do that, whether it's husbands over our wives and family, parents over children, elders over church members, employers over employees, or government officials over evildoers. We're called to exercise authority, but there's a warning. For authority and responsibility are opposite sides of the same coin. And those who act with authority are those who bear greater responsibility, not only for themselves, but for those under their authority. In this instance, Rebekah is abusing her authority over her son, dangerously commanding him to engage in deceitful scheming, and it was reckless. He doesn't even give serious thought to Jacob's very appropriate first reaction in verse 12. Perhaps my father will see through this deceit. Verse 13, his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. I shudder at those words. Same words used by the Jewish crowds when Pilate offered to release Jesus to them. When Pilate saw he could not prevail, Matthew 27:24, a tumult was rising. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Of course, that was not entirely true. He can't absolve himself of that. But he tries to. He says, I'm innocent. He's innocent. He should be released. But you won't let me. You don't want me to. His blood, Pilate said, be on, or they said, the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Reckless foolishness, for his blood was upon them and upon their children, and they were guilty as a nation and cut off from God. Now, Rebekah didn't face that severe a sanction, and she remained an otherwise godly and faithful woman. But her attempts to further God's purpose with this scheme were misguided at best, and accepting God's curse and the consequences upon herself was reckless. God doesn't need our help and our wisdom and our schemes to accomplish his purpose. He may well use us to bring about what he has decreed, but ultimately he's not dependent on it. In his own sovereign power, he works everything out in conformity with the purpose of his will perfectly. So Isaac was in the wrong, and so was Rebekah, and so were both of the boys. Jacob and Esau disregard God's purposes in their own self-interest. Again, all four people involved, I said, were wrong. The chief fault of these boys was their own self-interest. They both sought their father's blessing. But in seeking his father's blessing, Esau breaks his own vow regarding the birthright. Remember what had happened in Genesis 25. Jacob cooked a stew and Esau came in from the field and was weary. And Esau said to him, please feed me with that same red stew. I'm hungry. I'm weary. And his name was called Edom for that reason. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What's that birthright to me? And so Jacob said, swear to me this day. And so he swore it to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. He was the firstborn. It was rightly his. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. And Esau despised his birthright. Esau swore an oath, relinquishing the right of that birthright, which was the right of his father's blessing as the firstborn. He swore an oath, despising that birthright, so that he could get some food to eat. And by the very nature of that oath, he no longer had any right to seek his father's blessing. He had no right to come back and claim that he had sold it under oath. We know of Esau in Hebrews 12, 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And you know that afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. It was an unfortunate oath, to be sure, but still an oath. In seeking his father's blessing, he was ignoring that oath. He should have simply confessed his prior foolishness and sadly accepted the consequences of his actions. He should have honored the commitment made under that oath and refused to receive from his father the blessing which was being offered. And of course, he did nothing of the kind. He jumped at the opportunity to get back what he had lost. He thought little or nothing about breaking his oath, and we'll look at that in more detail next week in verse 30 through 46. Then Jacob, the fourth player in this drama, that one commentary I read also vigorously defends Rebekah and equally defends Jacob, ignoring the obvious description of events here. In seeking his father's blessing, Jacob moves from deceit to dishonor to blasphemy. Those are strong words. It wasn't just deception. Deception led Jacob down the path to even greater sins, as lying and deception so often do. Deception is in verse 18 and 19. He went to his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, eat my game, that your soul may bless me. Now that's an outright lie. A lie intended to obtain for himself his father's blessing. And Jacob flagrantly violates the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. The deception continues and it becomes a dishonor to his father. His father questions him, unsure of his identity, and Jacob mocks him, taking advantage of his old age and his lack of clear eyesight. Verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not. Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. He said, bring it near to me and I will eat of my son's game that my soul may bless you. And he brought it near to him, and he ate, and brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and he blessed him. Jacob allowed even the sign of a kiss to to be part of his betrayal of his own father. And in doing so, it is anything but granting the honor and respect to his father required by God's law. He kissed his own father to prove he was someone else. He let his own father touch his hands, put hairy skins up to his hands to prove that he was someone else. He fed his father food, which his mother had prepared, pretending Esau had prepared it. He made his father look like a fool. And it's as flagrant a violation of the fifth commandment as you find anywhere in the Bible. Honor your father and mother. But there's one more commandment he breaks, one deeper level of sinfulness, one more offensive and heinous example of sin. The sin which started out as a lie became the sin of dishonoring his father, and then it became blasphemy, taking the Lord's name in vain, violating the third commandment. Look at verse 20. Isaac said to his son, "How is it you have found it so quickly, my son?" "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." It was bad enough to cover his hands with hairy goatskins. It was bad enough to offer his father food his mother had prepared. It was bad enough to kiss him, wearing the clothes and therefore the smell of his brother. But to invoke God's name in this deceitful treachery is an act of blasphemy. Another commentator writes, "This is almost the most flagrant instance of abuse of the divine name recorded anywhere in the scripture. It's lying and deceiving by God's name." So where does that leave us? With four people all acting wrongly. So what happens? What's the consequence of all these sins being compounded together? The answer is actually easy. God brings to pass precisely what he had determined to do. Again, the illustration of Jesus' crucifixion is an analogy to this. When Peter said to the Jews who crucified Jesus, that you were gathered together to do whatever your hand, or says to God, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. So God's sovereign purpose was accomplished. What God determined would happen will happen despite these sins. In this case, God brought about his sovereign will despite the sins of all four of these people involved. He accomplishes his purposes despite the sinfulness of men. The blessing would be given to the younger of the boys, to Jacob. It was the blessing of God's covenant, passed down from Abraham to succeeding generations. And by the third generation here, there's already great controversy. But God's purpose would stand. The line of the covenant would be established through Abraham and through Isaac and then Jacob. Not Esau. For God had spoken, the line of his covenant would be traced through Jacob. And so he received that blessing. Verse 28. "May God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let the peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." That blessing was given, according to God's will, to Jacob. It was the blessing announced to Rebekah when the boys were still in the womb. And it is clearly explained to us in the New Testament, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verse 10. We read not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. The bottom line of all this, that God will accomplish what he has determined to do. And in the greatest sense of that, it is his work of redemption. And he brings about that redemption, not according to our works, not according to our righteousness, not according to our efforts, but according to his mercy, to his sovereign love. And not only will he redeem us according to his promise, he will bring about everything that happens according to his sovereign power. And I can't tell you how comforting a doctrine that is. I may well sin, and I do. I may well disobey God's revealed will by disobeying his law, and at times I do. But that awareness, even of my sin, does not remove God's control of every aspect of my life. And I don't need to live in fear, freed from the fear that something might happen apart from his control. And if this passage today teaches us anything, it teaches us that God will accomplish his purpose. God will bring about that which he has determined in his own will, that which he has ordained, even the scripture says, before the foundation of the world. Now, that's not an excuse for any of us to sin, but it is an occasion for great comfort and great encouragement. And we gain security from it. And we can face everything in life with that assurance. I know something about what God's eternal purposes are. I know that they are all working together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose, as we read in Romans 8, 28. And the encouragement of that application of Genesis 27 is the realization as we live that whatever the circumstances of life, whatever the obstacles or uncertainties that challenge us, and even within our own body as a church, they are many. The encouragement of this chapter in Genesis is God's ability to accomplish his purpose in every instance. And for the sake of his people, he says, for your good. And so with that encouragement and with the encouragement of this passage in which four human beings acted badly, but God still accomplished his will, with that encouragement, have great confidence and assurance that God will, in fact, in your life, as it was for Isaac and Jacob, that God will work all things according to the counsel of his will. And for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that means for good. We are not victims of fate in a helpless and hopeless world. We live in a world in which there is a God who sits upon the throne, and a God whom we're told in Scripture loves us in Christ. And so we are called to love him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement, for the work of your purpose to accomplish that which you determine, that it might be good, and in that good purpose, that you would save us, not according to our works, for we have nothing to deserve your redemption. But thank you for that work of salvation that is the work of your grace, marvelous grace, shown to us even in this passage, in which your grace is evident despite the sinfulness of your people. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.